Well, this morning we are in Isaiah 6. This is the third kind of in a very short series. On the last Sunday, we'll be kind of hitting some key themes that we needed to visit as we go into this year, as we are right in the middle of this year already. And we've talked about the gospel. We've talked about who we are as a result of that gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ. And then this morning, we're going to be focusing on worship. And so let us turn to Isaiah 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, Here I am. Send me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. In his book, Christ-Centered Worship, Brian Chappell, he argues that every Sunday we tell a story in the way that we worship. Now, the thing is, we can tell lots of stories, but we need to be careful as the church to tell one particular story, the gospel story. And so the point is that this affects how we structure our worship on Sundays as the church. But the problem is that all too often we define worship according to our own terms and preferences. And so we, narrowly define worship as just music. And we argue about, well, traditional or contemporary, which is a bad way to split it up. I'm just telling you. But we broaden it out. And we argue about church architecture, church buildings, and the color of paint, the color of carpet. But do we ever stop to think that God might have something to say about how he is worshipped? In fact, if you look at the scriptures, you'll find that God is very particular about how he is worshipped. That's really what the first two commandments are about. How many gods, who that God is, and how you worship him. Only him, and you don't make anything that looks like him. And so whatever our music sounds like, whatever our building looks like, what we must ensure first and foremost is that our worship is biblical. And so we don't start with how worship makes us feel, because then we end up in emotionalism. We don't start with how long we've been doing something, or we end up with traditionalism. Emotion and tradition, they help to inform us. We take those things into account, but that is not the defining characteristic. It's not where we start. We start with the Word of God. And so the passage before us this morning is not merely informative, it is formative for how we understand worship. And that is because on Sunday, we gather together morning and evening for one particular purpose: to worship God. To have an encounter with God. In fact, the prayer that I prayed at the beginning of the service is typically called an invocation. It's a prayer that is the point of that prayer. The aim of that prayer every Sunday is to pray that God would be present with us specially through the means of the Holy Spirit to bless our worship. We go out of our way to ask God to bless us as we worship him, because we've gathered for that purpose. And so here we have another record of an encounter with God. And so we need to ask, how does this shape how we worship? Well, broadly speaking, Our worship must take into account, in light of this passage, two aspects of God's person, at least. Which, and the first one is, we must worship God for His transcendence. His transcendence. Essentially what we're talking about here is God's otherness. How different He is from us. And Isaiah presents this primarily in two character traits in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1 we see God's majesty. He is exalted. What's implied here is that God rules over and beyond weak human rulers. Because King Uzziah had been a great king at the beginning of his reign. He'd done wonderful things, but he became prideful. And he did something that he specifically was forbidden from doing in the book of the law in Deuteronomy. Kings weren't allowed to go into the temple to make sacrifices. But he says, hey, I'm the king. I'll do what I want. And they said, no, you're not. You're struck with leprosy. And he died as a result of that. And so now the throne is empty, which is a symbol of weakness, the weakness of humanity and also uncertainty, which has certainly gripped the people as they ask the question, well, who's going to take the throne now? Who's going to lead the defense against the growing threat of the surrounding nations, especially this nation that seems to be getting stronger and stronger called Assyria? But Isaiah says that in the year the king died, he saw the king sitting on the throne. He saw the master of kings sitting on the throne, unfazed, undaunted, continuing to rule. And so our worship must account for God being the sovereign king over all, which means that no matter what is occurring in our lives personally or nationally, we acknowledge that God continues to rule and reign for His glory and the good of His people. But also notice that He is indescribable. One commentator noted that it's as if words break down when you try to describe God Himself. He says, when we press the elders of Israel elsewhere, they tell us that how blue the pavement under God's feet was. When we press Isaiah about what God looks like, he tells us how big His robe is. But it wasn't God's robe that filled the temple. It was God. Our God is incomprehensible, incomparable, and indescribable. We have to use a bunch of words that have I-N at the beginning. We can only describe Him in what's called negative terms. Infinite. He's not finite. Indescribable. He's not describable. Because we do not know the limits, nor can we comprehend Him. And so we have to acknowledge that even the best of our prayers, songs, and sermons are not able to capture the majesty of God, nor should we think they should. Because if we could describe the limits of God, He is not God. He's a statue to put on a shelf. This also highlights, though, the necessity of sticking closely to His revealed Word. Because remember, the Bible is not all there is to know about God. It's what God wants us to know about Him. He says this is the need to know in one book. But the second character trait is His holiness. Verses 2 through 4. Here we find the scripture text that inspired the hymn that we opened with this morning. Holy, holy, holy. And the purpose of these verses is to establish the incomparable holiness of God. The absolute uniqueness that He holds in Himself. And there are three parts to this section. There's the description of the seraphim, the song that they sing, and the reaction of the temple to the song. And now the word seraphim literally means fiery ones. Now exactly what this means is debated. It's a bit unclear. But they're likely called this due to the fact that they are in the presence of what the author of Hebrews calls the consuming fire. And they also have a ministry of fire, a burning ministry that Isaiah himself experiences on his lips. But also notice the physical description that they have six wings. Two, they cover their eyes. Two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. They are in the presence of God. And because they are in such close proximity to God, they have to cover their feet and their eyes. Now that might be curious. It might be impressive. That might be something that distracts. Go, well, look at that. But I want you to think about, to consider why they are not allowed to see God. Now, we can very easily, point to exactly why we can't see God, because we are impure, because we sin. And we cannot see God or we will die. Scripture says that over and over and over again. But these beings are perfect. They have never sinned. Ever. They were created for the purpose of doing what they're doing, and they're doing it. They've never sinned, yet they have to cover their eyes and their feet. So if they are holy, and God is holy, then why can they not see Him? Well, because He is infinitely holy. They are created holy. He is uncreated holy. Even for beings who have never sinned ever, who are holy, our God is such that even these holy, fiery beings must cover their eyes lest they be destroyed at the sight of the awesomeness of God. Tells you a lot about who God is. But also notice the song that they sing. One author pointed this out. He said, to be in the presence of the Creator is not primarily to be prostrated with awe, but rather it is to be filled with praise. Isn't that amazing? To be that close to God and you'd think you'd just be laid out on the floor for all eternity. But no, you are filled with praise for God. And so they sing a song to the Creator. They sing back to each other. Three times they ascribe holiness to God. And Hebrew uses repetition as a literary device to stress, to make a point. And so you see in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord says to Adam, He says about the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, look, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, is what our English says. In the Hebrew, it just says, you shall die. R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, which is an excellent book on this passage and this topic. Read it. You'll thank me later. But he says that he referenced Genesis 14, and where you talk about these great salt pits. But in the Hebrew, it doesn't say great pits or deep pits. It says pits. That these are the pittiest pits of them all. These are huge. And that's how Hebrew works. It uses repetition. Because it's an oral language. And so we see here, but as Sproul notes in his book, when you say something three times, it puts it to superlative status, most likely to succeed. You know what I'm saying? The holiest of all is what he's saying. Absolutely, uniquely holy is this God. This throne room choir is declaring God's absolute holiness, but we have to ask ourselves, what does holy mean? Well, the very basic definition of holiness is separateness, uniqueness. In one sense, the seraphim are declaring that God is the most unique being in all of creation, and that is absolutely true. But they also connect God's holiness to His glory. And I haven't found a better definition of glory than found in John Piper. It's in your outline. God's glory, he says, is the outward radiance. God's glory is the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. In other words, God's glory is the radiance that flows from His holiness. Or as Alec Moitier says, holiness is God's hidden glory, and glory is God's all-present holiness. In fact, God is holy is the defining title for God in the book of Isaiah. Over and over again, Isaiah calls Him the Holy One of Israel. But now notice the reaction of the temple to the song. The response of the temple to the song is that it shakes. It trembles at the presence and worship of this holy God. And so smoke fills the room as if to shield Isaiah from the sight of this worship and of this God. And we find out why in just a second. But the point is that this is not a warm and cuddly moment for Isaiah. It is like watching a volcano erupt or a waterfall surge at Niagara Falls. It is the sight of something that leaves you breathless, something akin to the pounding heart and trembling hands that come after you've seen the display of absolutely raw, uncontrollable power. Our God is different from us. He is exalted, high upon His throne. He is holy. Therefore, He is worthy of our praise, and so we must praise Him for His transcendence. And so I pick the hymns for the service. And not for the special music. But And I used to pick them kind of with a performance mentality. You know, you start off the service with a big song. We're here to worship. So we start with a big praise song, get energy lifted high. And then after that, you do kind of a second hymn. You kind of bring it down a little bit, get everybody prepped for the sermon. And then after that, you follow up with a good, you know, grace hymn to kind of end on a high note. You know, so that's what, leave them wanting more. And it's not that that's all wrong, but there is a better way than that I've discovered. And it's not through my own, it's through others who have taught me wiser than I. And so what I've learned is that the first part of our worship should start with a big song about God's greatness rather than our need. Because we begin with God's greatness, His majesty, His holiness. We are acknowledging at the beginning of the worship service that He is worthy to be praised. Apart from anything He's done for us, including that true. But God is worthy of praise before He sent Jesus. He's worthy of praise just for who He is.
Amen.
So from the silence before the service to the call to worship, to the hymn of praise, to the invocation, to the Lord's Prayer, we are approaching God on account of His glorious goodness, His magnificent beauty, His absolute holiness and worthiness to be worshipped. But we must also worship God for His immanence, not just for His transcendence, but also His immanence. Immanence is just a fancy word for nearness. But God's nearness, His closeness to us, is counterintuitive to us because it also means for God to be near us means that He devastates us with His presence. Look at verse 5. See, the second aspect of God's nature that we worship Him for is His nearness, but how He desires and actually does dwell with His people. So whether it's the Garden of Eden, whether it's the tabernacle or the temple, or through Jesus Himself or through the Holy Spirit presently in the church, God always seeks to dwell with His people. But as soon as God walks into the room, you've got a problem. I've got a problem that we have a holy God and we have sinned. And Isaiah declares that he crystallizes it for us. He says, "Woe is me, I am lost." Which we need to be very careful to say to understand Isaiah is not saying, "I'm really sad. Woe is me." You know, it's not a Charlie Brown moment. Okay? This is him declaring, biblically, when someone pronounces woe, especially upon themselves, he's declaring judgment upon himself. The word that's translated there in the ESV as lost is a Hebrew word that means to be cut off from the source of life, to be destroyed, ruined, and undone, to be unraveled, as one said. The point is that as the threshold of the temple shook, Isaiah too was shaken down to his very soul. One author said that where God's glory is manifested, there is judgment for sin, for the two cannot stand side by side. And he goes on, "For the finite, the mortal, the incomplete, the fallible, to encounter the infinite, the eternal, the self-consistent, and the infallible is to know the futility and the hopelessness of one's own existence. Modern society presumes that there is no meaning in the universe and that we are thus meaningless and hopeless. But Isaiah knows more horribly that there is absolute meaning in the universe, but that he has no part in it because he is sinful." Isaiah knows God. He knows there is a God. He has seen Him, and that sight has devastated him. He basically says, "I am a living ruin." And he confesses that he is a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. Now he focuses on lips because of the truth that Jesus declared later in the Gospels that from the lips, it really flows from the heart, from our nature, which is fallen. And uncleanness is helpfully defined for us by a scholar as the absence of God's presence or the presence of that which is contrary to God's will and character. And so our worship must take into account that as we encounter the greatness and majesty and wonder of God, His exaltedness and His holiness, that we are made aware of our uncleanness and our brokenness and our need for forgiveness. There is a sense in which our worship should devastate us and move us to confession of sin before the holy God. That's why we're going to move to a corporate confession of sin. Not that we're becoming Christians every Sunday. But that we acknowledge to God that not that, oh, well, no one's perfect, but that God, we have sinned this week. We belong to you, and that's not right. And we need to confess to you. And we need your forgiveness. And the assurance of pardon is all about declaring, if you are trusting in Christ, then you are indeed and truly forgiven. And so this leads us to verses 6 and 7. He provides our cleansing from his altar. That's what it means for him to be near us as well. Not only that he devastates us with his presence, but that he provides our cleansing from his altar. Isaiah says, I am undone, I am lost. And notice though, Isaiah does not say, have mercy upon me. He has been made aware of his sin. He doesn't expect mercy. He just says, it's over, I'm done. Yet after he confesses his sin, one of the seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar and declares that he has been cleansed from his sin and that his sin has been atoned for. But how is that possible? First of all, notice that God addresses him in his area of need, his lips. The cleansing of his lips goes down to his heart. And it's not so much the word coal, but the word altar that should catch our attention. Because this is the altar where sacrifices are made for sin, where the flesh of animals is cut and burned, where life is exchanged for life. And so because of the altar, the coal carries the theological freight of atonement, propitiation, satisfaction, forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation to God. And notice it only takes a touch and he is clean. And we know as Christians and as being a part of Christ's church that God has satisfied his wrath for our sin through the death of his son. It is the sacrifice of Christ for our sin that enables us to worship at all. It is the sacrifice of Christ that cleanses us and makes us fit for worship every Sunday. Week after week, when we come in to worship, We are being reminded of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection on our behalf. We're being cleansed from our present sins. Now, I'm not talking about becoming a Christian every Sunday or rededicating our lives every Sunday. But rather, when we come in from the week and we are bruised and battered from life, when we have sinned against others and others have sinned against us, circumstances have taken their toll on our vitality and on our bodies. What is it that's going to lift your eyes to the hills? What is it that's going to revive your spirit? What is it that's going to strengthen you to continue the fight of the faith? Is it my commitment or ability to obey God? No, because I blew that up all week long. I shot that sucker all full of holes. It's Swiss cheese. It is as I come to grips with my absolute inability to please God in myself, as I come to grip with the reality of my failures and my sin, and I look up and I see Christ, who has already paid the penalty for everything I have done. When you see the Christ that cleanses you and continues to cleanse you and tells you that he is sufficient to save you, and not only that, but to use you for his glory. That is what our worship should do. That's what our worship must do. That is what our aim must be in worship. And, you know, as I give examples from our order of worship, I'm not arguing that our worship is infallible. I'm just saying there's an aim, there's a design, there's a thought behind it. It can look very different and still hold to scriptural principles. But also notice verse 8. His voice sends us out to his service. Now, we only really have time to mention this here, but I want you to notice how the result of Isaiah's devastation and renewal is that he hears the voice of God. He doesn't hear it until then. And the voice of God is sending him out to do the work of the Lord. When we conclude the service today, we're going to have a hymn of response to the sermon. And then I'm going to give a benediction. A benediction is a scriptural blessing given to the people of God. It is a blessing and a charge as we are sent out from here into the community as ambassadors of Christ. And so as we encounter the majestic and holy God, we are made aware of our failings. We encounter His transcendence. We are made aware of our brokenness, even of today. I have small children. I've been in the minivan, okay? It happens on the way to church, right? It's the anger cloud until you open the door and everyone sees you and you go, hey, we're doing great. Don't you, sir? Yeah. But we must account for this brokenness in our worship. We must account for this in our worship, that there is a holy God, a majestic God, an exalted God who is ready to forgive because of His Son, to restore and to comfort hurting believers and to strengthen them and to patch them up with true grace and love and to send them back out into the fray. This is a worship service. It's also part hospital. And so we need to remember again that in our prayers, our songs, our giving, and the preaching of the word, we are telling a story every Sunday. The question is, what story are we telling? Are we telling our own glory story about how wonderful we are? Are we telling the story about the magnificent, transcendent God who speaks creation into existence, who endures sinful rebels only to call them to faith through His blessed Son, Jesus, who has died for them and who is coming again to bring them into His kingdom, and who for the time being forgives them, transforms them, and enlists them for His service. Here's the main point this morning. Our God is transcendent. He is high. He's beyond us. We can't get Him just thinking about Him. It's not going to happen. But He's imminent. He's with us. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. And because of that, our worship, private and public, must reflect His holiness and His grace. Let's pray.